The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 of your notes. 1 Peter 2, 21, the ones we just handed out Sunday. If you don't have them, raise your hand. I'll have Nick get it for you. God has provided for believers a quick way to get in fellowship. It's based on grace. Like salvation, it does not require any additional activity aside from personal confession of sin to God, whereby you are filled with the Holy Spirit. When the Bible says be filled with the Spirit, the question is, what do I do to do that? All I have to do, it isn't about how you, quote, feel, as it were. You can be happy and out of fellowship, happy and in fellowship. So Rebound gets you in fellowship so you can be in sync with God the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us to lead us into truth. Let us pray. Now, Father, we know for sure that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have chosen the way of life and life more abundantly. As believers in Jesus Christ, as we continue to grow and continue to progress and hold firm to the end that we feel is right upon us. Be with us in our study in Christ's name. Amen. The example of Jesus Christ. Now, this obviously is in a flowing context. Like anything you would read the preceding, which I will make mention of here in the analysis. He says to these believers in what we call today modern Turkey, northern part of it, you have been called for this purpose. The word called is kalao, to call, the aorist passive indicative. You have been called for this purpose. That relates to the preceding, that we are, as God's children and as God's royal family, we are to follow a code of conduct. And that code of conduct is laid down for us in the Word of God. Touches on every aspect of human life. Since Christ also suffered for you. Since Christ also suffered, aorist indicative, pasco, the verb to suffer, on behalf of you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his step. The word leave means to leave behind. It is the present participle of the verb hupolimpano, leave behind, leaving you an example. The word example only occurs here in this particular instance, this noun, hupogrammon, leaving you an example for you to follow. The word follow is an aorist subjunctive. Pause, subjunctive. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. He left an example for you to follow. Ep akoluthao means to follow after somebody or something. An example for you to follow in his steps. Iknos means footstep. Verse 22. Who committed no sin. Aorist indicative. Poieo. To do or commit no sin. Strong negative. Hamartia. The Greek word for sin. The word actually means to miss the mark. That's the... Who committed no sin, nor, this is a type of sinning, nor was any doulos, deceit, found, aorist passive indicative, eurisko, to find, in his mouth. Stoma, his mouth. Verse 23. And while being reviled, Jesus Christ was insulted, reviled, bad-mouthed. Aorist participle, loi dopeo, means to insult, to revile, in those verses cited. He did not revile in return. He did not revile. This word revile in return is an imperfect active indicative. Imperfect is linear action in past time. The verb is anti loi dopeo. This word actually means, it's translated here, revile in return, okay. But it means to reply with a threat. And he could have given some dillies. He did not reply with a threat in return. While suffering, present participle, pasco, he uttered no threats. Again, while suffering, he uttered no threat. The imperfect active indicative, apaileo, to threaten. Only twice here in Acts 4:17. But kept entrusting himself. The word trust, entrust, can have a bad, depends on the context, can have a bad connotation or a good one. This is a good one. Imperfect active indicative, paradidomi, means to hand over, to betray. That'd be a negative. Or entrust the one, his father, the one who judges, krino, the ultimate judge, justly, dikaios, the adverb. One, the pronoun this looks backward rather than ahead, for it corresponds to the repeated tuto with which Peter framed verses 19 and 20. The verb called points to their conversion from paganism. 3:9. Three, if the ultimate goal of that calling is his eternal glory, its nearer goal is experiential, temporal, experiential righteousness, 1:15. The doing of good deeds, 2:15, even in the face of opposition and persecution, is part of the divine good we have been called to. Five, our calling to the plan of God includes both the phase two and phase three aspects. Six, Peter proceeds to reassure them by citing the example of Christ. Seven, he was unique in his sufferings, and that he suffered on behalf of all believers. I know I'm reviewing. Jesus suffered persecution throughout his life, but especially noteworthy are his sufferings at the end in connection with his passion, arrest, crucifixion, and all that. Nine, his sufferings were, of course, undeserved. The verb leaving means to leave behind. Peter looks back to the historical figure and the legacy he left behind in the gospel records. 12. The noun example is also occurs once and means a copy. Hupogrammaton. It is used outside the New Testament of the copy head at the top of a child's penmanship exercise book for the child to imitate, including all the letters of the alphabet. Something I learned in school. I hear today some of these kids coming out of school don't even know how to sign their names. It's pathetic beyond comprehension. Off subject. A modern equivalent would be a carbon copy. 16 is used here of a model or example in a moral sense. 17, the phrase, for you to follow in his footsteps, is a metaphorical expression. The point is not that of wooden literalism, in that we reproduce all the details, but that when we are objects of verbal and physical abuse, we conduct ourselves as he did. All believers are in view here, not just those who are the most vulnerable to abuse, like household slaves from our previous study, because they didn't have certain protections and were subject to this. And you can imagine how a master owning a slave might be real resentful of this Christian in their midst, and he's a pagan, and this is a Christian, and how he might give him a lot of grief. We have the formula for how to stand up under that. It's not what people usually think. Get even, don't do your job as you should, and any little things you can do. No, you do not resort to sin nature tactics when you're under this type of persecution. That's why we study the Bible. We act differently. We rise above it. The noun steps is also used in Paul's declaration of Abraham as the father of those who follow in his footsteps. He's our spiritual godfather, if you will, in the plan of God. His example, from his salvation, he was a believer before he was called. Then when he was called out of Ur to a new life, a very different life, in the land of promise, with a few stumbles along the way, he did it. All the way to the end. And he made all three adjustments. Even when he sinned, he got back, he sinned once, and got out of the geographical will of God. That's a big thing. And lied about who his wife was to the Pharaoh. Set a bad example. Yet, he turned around, came back to his geographical place, and that's encouraging. It's an example that he has left, even in the failures. And then at other points, you see him, and he is making high-level application. Like when he took his men and risked the whole thing and went after that dummy Lot, his nephew. He knew Lot was different from that crowd in that he wasn't a homosexual and he was a believer. And he risked his whole organization and everything to rescue that knucklehead, who should have been extremely grateful that Abraham took him under arm and was with him all this time. He was exposed to all the same doctrine when Lot's father, Abraham's brother, died. On and on I can go about Abraham. We've studied the life of Abraham in detail in the Old Testament. It's nothing like detail. I say it over and over again. The fun's in the details. The big picture is important, obviously. But just the Sunday school big picture, if you can't relate it to your life, what good is it? It's just a story. An interesting story, but it's just a story. If the reality doesn't touch you and I, what is it? We're to model ourselves after these examples. And of course, the ultimate example is right here before us, Jesus Christ. There, the emphasis on making the three adjustments to God. 22, the details of one's life will vary significantly, but the doctrinal principles applied are universal and timeless. It's for all of us, for all time. In verse 22, Peter appeals to prophetic support for the manner in which Christ conducted himself during his final days there from his arrest, just a few days, but his final ordeal. The quotation is taken verbatim from the Greek version of Isaiah 53:9b, except for the introductory who and Peter's sin instead of Isaiah's lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. The point of the statement that Christ committed no sin is not simply to assert his sinlessness, that's asserted back in 1:19, but also to emphasize that his sufferings were unprovoked and undeserved. He suffered not because of any sin he committed. He didn't do anything and have them sin in return. He would have disqualified himself as the Savior. He knew exactly how to handle himself. And you can read the gospel records from his arrest and all the different ones and that mockery of a trial. They called these people in here in the dead of night. That's illegal. He didn't say anything about it. He was blindfolded. Someone come up and slapped him. How'd you like to be slapped? And said, well, if you who you are, you know who did this. He's not going to stoop to that cheap stuff. All of his sufferings, he already realized what they would be. Verbal, physical, and all of it. Mocking, all the things that were done from that point of his arrest to his death. He set a phenomenal example. The point of the statement that Christ committed no sin is not simply to assert his sinlessness, but also to emphasize that his sufferings were unprovoked and undeserved. He suffered not because of any sin he had committed, but rather for standing for what is in accordance with truth and righteousness and who and what he is before men. They all want to gang up. They want to yell, carry on. They were doing it while he was on the cross. There's a statement in the Bible. If he'd have wanted to, he could have called two legions of angels and laid every one of those so-and-sos low. But what did he do instead? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Giving them a second chance, because some of them, no doubt, later on down the road, repented of this mess and did the right thing. He suffered all these things. Abandoned by his closest associates, that he had done nothing but good for. They didn't abandon him in the way of bad-mouthing him. They just went into hiding. And the authorities weren't after his disciples. That would become later. If they took him down, they figured that whole movement was over. That's the stupidity of man, that think that they can overthrow the plan of God. And the authorities had all these same scriptures. And Christ had the doctrine in front of him. He was occupied with the doctrine. And when you're under suffering and adversity and you're occupied with the doctrine, you know you're in good company when you're under undeserved suffering. Now, if you inflict it on yourself, that's another story. Act stupid and bring misery into your life. But we're not talking about that. These Christians were out there and they were the subject of a lot of different types of harassment. There's no indication here that any of them to date had been martyred or even imprisoned. They were just getting flack from friends and family and associates because they walked away from all of this worthless, deadly paganism that all their ancestors, all their family, all this, and stood up and said, this is the truth. And the implication is, what I was in and what you are in is not the truth, and it will get you in a bad place if you do not turn away from it. They can still be kind to these people. When these people want to raise their voice and mock and carry on, it's just talk. The second half of the quotation, point 27, focuses attention on sins of the tongue, as does the verse that follows. Deceit is a sin coming to expression in human speech, as seen in Psalm 34. You know, I never discourage any of you reading the Bible. Obviously, you need a pastor teacher to help you through things, to have things in the right way. But I would always encourage believers to take time and pick a book and read it. The psalmist says, keep your tongue from evil. People, a lot of sinning, a ton of it, is related to the mouth. What comes out of your mouth. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Which is quoted in 3:10 of this book, the next chapter. This form of lying, it's a form of lying where you get part of the truth, but it's... This form of lying is also mentioned in 2:1 as an example of STA-sponsored speech that believers are to isolate in connection with GAP. The resort to deceit in the face of opposition is designed to deflect the full wrath of the persecution. He didn't do anything. He walked straight into it and didn't say anything to throw anybody off, maybe back off. No. because that's to deny doctrine. The truth of who and what he was and is was not compromised in order to achieve a lesser sentence. 33, the reference is a reminder to maltreated Christians under persecution that they're not to compromise any doctrine in order to deflect the wrath of their enemies. Don't resort to deceit. The subject comes up, whether you're around Christians or not, you be led by the Holy Spirit to do what you're going to do. If you think you're going to expect verbal abuse, well, okay. So to do so is to deny Christ and to fail the test that is before them. We are to be honest in the face of hostile interrogation, whatever the cost. Oh, do you believe that? Yes, I do. Are you one of those churches that believe that? Yes, I am. Oh, that's just so crazy. And away we go. And then they start throwing stuff up. Jesus suffered verbal abuse during the ordeal of his passion that included insults and threats. You know how to touch someone's ST off real quick? Say something derogatory. Say something nasty. And what usually kicks in is the sin nature. Tit for tat. It happens all the time. We're not to do that. If someone says something to goad you, you are not to respond in kind. You're to exercise self-discipline. Returning a gentle word or ignoring it, whatever. If it's a fellow believer, let them deal with it. They may walk away from there and realize, yeah, I was out of line. I shouldn't have referred and brought that up. Reminding them of a sin they committed in the past. Yeah, that's real useful. It's over. Not once did he return insult for insult or threat when suffering. The verb being reviled occurs 4 times. The verb revile in return occurs only here. Adjusted believers follow his example. 1 Corinthians 4:12. In response to insults, we are to return a blessing if we respond at all. And that doesn't mean some phony stuff. If you're in fellowship, you know when to talk, what not to talk, and what not to say. But this does not accomplish... The usual response to insulting comments is to lash out in kind. It's so common with people. But this does not accomplish the righteousness of God and brings the person down to the level of the revilers. Remember that bad mouthing has no validity, means nothing. It's just talk and in the air. It's not going to change anything with regard to spiritual reality. Even though Christ knew that wrath would come up on all that abused him and remained unrepentant, he did not threaten his enemies. He didn't say, as you continue down that path, you're going to go to hell. Well, that's a true doctrine, but this isn't the place for this. Give them a second chance. Maybe they'll reconsider. So he set this shining example. The verb uttered no threats occurs here and in Acts 4:17. Rather, he prayed for them from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. 51. Through it all, he put his trust in God, who would, in his time, fully and completely vindicate him. And that he did when he raised him up out of the grave and set him back and onward and upward. He had all that doctrine. He studied. He knew all of it. Remember, God is the righteous judge who will bring every man and every deed into account. 1:17. 53. In the end, the afflicted will be vindicated and their opponents will be put to utter shame. I saw this thing online. This guy is a professor. He died at age 82, I think. He was a prolific writer, and he was an atheist. He's thinking different now. It's too bad. Big intellect, spouting all this stuff off, making his living, writing treatises on atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's out of your Bible. In the face of verbal abuse, cease from your own sinful response and put the matter in God's hands. 5. He will bring all parties into judgment, and it will be forever noted who was in the right. And this is about what the human race is getting ready to face on a scale that we have never, ever read about in the Bible. Maybe the closest thing is the flood, but it was bam, bam, and it was over in 150 days. This is going to be 7 years. Thankfully, we aren't going to be here. I'm glad I don't have to work my way through that at my age or any age. But God would give you the grace and strength to do it. People are expressing that something big is going to happen, and they haven't seen anything like this before. We could cite case after case, example after example of things out there that have just gone off the charts. Craziness. It's not even rational. The trading of insults is a real temptation that is to be avoided. Jesus' response to insults, according to the gospel tradition, he ignored them. Silence. It's not worthy picking up that subject. It really isn't. And they're not detracting anything from you. Just don't go down to their level. Even though you have the truth and can set the thing straight, let them go. That's your example. It's not weakness at all. It's strength. And all those verses, they would say stuff, and there were times he'd completely ignore what they said. Now, if he wanted to, if they had a scripture or something wrong, he would set the record straight. You can do that. If someone's got it wrong, you can try to set the record straight. And in all those verses from the Gospels, are examples where in the face of this, he was silent. There is also the teaching of Jesus which tells believers to respond with a blessing. Luke 6:28. Now again, you've got to be careful. You can't be some dummy. Well, God bless you anyway. What? Have a blessed day. Some guy told me that yesterday. It's just a funny knee-jerk stuff. Feel good, all the rest of it. Does he know what a good day is? A good day can be a tough day, but you stayed in fellowship. You stayed locked in. That's a good day. You suffered. And you kept your mental attitude straight. You cast your cares on the Lord. And you worked your way through it. And when you did sin, mental attitude, you rebounded. Started feeling sorry for yourself or something. The imperfect tense with a negative points to Jesus' constant refusal to retaliate in kind even after repeated provocation. See, that's what they want. They want to drag you down to their level. We should renounce all such threats, even as threats that even threats that are in keeping with Bible doctrine. In Jewish literature, threats are attributed to the Maccabean martyrs in 4 Maccabees 9:5. You seek to terrify us with your threat of death by torture. But you, because of your foul murder, will suffer at the hand of divine justice the everlasting torment of fire you deserve. Now, we don't need to be saying that. The book of Maccabees is useful, but that's the intertestament period. The Maccabees rose up against the oppressor, Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of the Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great never, when he passed by Israel, he didn't have to fight. He didn't do them any harm. He was headed to Egypt. There is a tradition that says that the Jewish rabbis came out and showed him in Daniel, where he was the subject of Bible prophecy. I'm sure they didn't go into detail. But he is the subject of Bible prophecy. The kingdom of bronze. Yeah. And they're sure shoving at me on my website things about Alexander. No coincidence. Let's get it up and everybody's. One is a Greek female archaeologist that just idolizes the guy. And she says it'd be great if I can find his remains. That would be just super, super good. But I'm looking at all this other stuff, and if it falls, then it comes to me. He simply kept quiet about the judgment to come. I mean, he talked about the judgment to come, but not in the face of those screaming and yelling at him as a threat. It's a real threat that was over their heads. He left them in the hands of God, entrusted his person and cause to God. What our detractors and persecutors say and do has no bearing on the final outcome. They can't override one true principle of the Word of God. I don't care how eloquent they do it and all the rest of it, and throw out all their false academia or whatever they're doing. Bye-bye. Our vital interests are not in the least affected by the actions of our enemies. The goal accomplished. And this goes to Christ bearing our sins. And I think I'm going to stop here. I'm sorry. I'll make it up to you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.